The church in Corinth, in ancient Greece, had become shaped by the assumptions and habits of the Corinthian mindset. We've seen that time and time again, chapter after chapter after chapter in 1 Corinthians. And so instead of being a counterculture, as God had designed the church to be, instead of influencing the culture for the better, the church had become a mirror image of Corinthian consumerism and self-service. Instead of modeling holiness and the self-giving love of Christ, the church was mimicking and reflecting the same socially stratified, consumer-driven culture which was now shaping and tainting their worship in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11. We'll see in a moment that they treated the Lord's Supper like a Corinthian dinner party where guests were seated and served according to their social status, where guests would bring their own dinners and not share them, but just eat them by themselves, for themselves. And that had huge repercussions on the way that the Lord's Supper was observed in the church in Corinth. And for Paul, this was not a celebration of the Christian tradition. This was a celebration of Corinthian consumerism and individualism and selfishness. They were coming to church as consumers without any thought of becoming a provider for others. And Paul's point for us today here in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, is that our culture's tradition is not the Christian tradition, and there are consequences for combining the two. Paul is really serious about this. He's so serious that he says, whatever you think you're doing in celebrating the Lord's Supper like that, it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. That doesn't count as Christian worship, Paul says. So, please stand with me, if you will, to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Please be seated. That last little phrase, about the other things, I will give directions when I come, it tells you how urgent this stuff is that he included in his letter. Other stuff could wait. This stuff he had to correct by letter. He could not wait to get there in order to say these things. He had to say them now. And that gives you an indication these things are really important to Paul. This cannot wait. This is a front burner issue. And back at the beginning of the passage in verse 17, Paul throws a very cold cup of water in the Corinthians' face. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Whoa. What in the world are they doing that would make Paul talk like that? They're having church for the worse? Is that even possible? According to Paul, it is. Right off the bat, we see a very important truth about pastoral ministry. In Paul's eyes, pastoral ministry is not about affirming everybody's self-esteem. It involves fatherly correction, and Paul's very clear about it. I do not praise you in this. That sentence displays zero political finesse. Paul is not trying to be rude, but neither is he trying to correct them without them realizing it. He's not trying to be sly and just kind of slide a little correction in under their door on his way to giving them more encouragement. He's not trying to protect himself by carefully calculating his words so that he doesn't make anyone uncomfortable. Paul wants them to know that he is not pleased with them in these things, and he expects them to respond positively to that kind of talk. Paul's not obligated to praise this congregation just because they think highly of themselves for their own knowledge and sophistication, which is what they think in chapter 1. I mean, all the way through, you can see Paul rebuking them for thinking too highly of themselves. You think too highly of your knowledge, you think too highly of your moral freedom, you're careless. Our spiritual assessment of ourselves is often just as wrong as the Corinthians' self-assessment. And this is why we need elders in the local church. This is why we need each other. This is why we have that little statement in our church covenant to exercise an affectionate watch care over one another. Because our self-assessment can be wrong. Local churches should be grateful for pastors and for other friends in the local church who have the courage and love to rebuke them periodically. It's not loving to let sin slide. To let sin slide in a congregation is to let the congregation itself slide all the way down, potentially into hell. Patting them on their back all the way. Yeah, you're doing great, you're doing great, you're doing great. Of course, that does not mean that pastors should never encourage their congregations. Of course they should. But it does mean that congregations should expect to be rebuked periodically for their own good by pastors who love them. And to take it as love. Notice too that according to Scripture, it is possible for local churches filled with genuine believers, as Paul believes that the Corinthian church was filled with. It's possible for local churches filled with genuine believers to assemble for the worse. To be worse off in God's eyes because they did meet together that week. And because of how they met together in the church. In this case, it would have been better for the Corinthian church not to have met at all. Just stay home. If you're going to act like that when you come together, Paul says. That's a stiff breeze. And it reminds you of Malachi 1:10. Where God says through Malachi, "Oh, that there were one of you that would shut the doors to the temple. If you're going to bring me this kind of stuff, don't bother, God says. God is not obligated to be pleased with our worship just because we bring it. Just showing up, but then only doing what's always come naturally to us in our own culture and in our own sinful nature, that is not what God wants. That's what Paul's saying. And yet that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Look there in verse 18. The Corinthian gatherings were marked, ironically enough, by divisions. They were gathering only to divide. How so? Well, he explains it in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own spiritual, with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, in my opinion, that's an unfortunate translation. The grammar and the context of the sentence is not that the rich were eating before the poor arrived, leaving the poor with the scraps. And the proof that that's not the problem is them just waiting for the poor to get there wouldn't do the trick. That wouldn't fix anything. They had to share. They couldn't just wait and then pig out in front of the poor people who didn't have anything to eat. They had to share their own meal with the poor people that didn't have anything to eat. So the meaning is that the rich were bringing their own dinners, like at a private Corinthian dinner party, and they were devouring their own luxury dinners right in front of the poor people who are sitting there with little or nothing to eat. Now that is just what you'd expect from any Roman Corinthian dinner party. But even in Roman culture it was hurtful. The Roman writer Martial complained to his friend Ponticus, quote, "Since I am asked to dinner no longer as a purchased guest," in other words, since you're no longer making me pay for my dinner when you invite me, "why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You get mushrooms, I take hog funguses. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. There is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage." Now listen to the effect on the relationship. For a pagan, "Why do I dine without you, although, Ponticus, I am dining with you?" Let us eat the same fare, end quote. Apparently, Corinthian social culture had once again infiltrated the church and determined its worship and fellowship practices. The Corinthian church was seating everybody according to their social status and feeding everybody according to their social status. The higher you ranked, the closer you sat to the host, the closer you sat to the host, the nicer dinner you got. That's how it worked in Corinth. That's what you expected. But the Corinthian church was using the gathering of the church to sharpen social status divisions when they should have been using the gathering of the church to erase those divisions in their relationships. The Corinthian Christians were also probably dividing spatially in terms of space. This meal would have been eaten in the home of a wealthy person hosting the church, somebody wealthy enough to have a big enough house to host everybody. But those homes would not have had a single room big enough to accommodate everyone. They would have a dining room called the triclinium, where the host would actually recline at table with all of his honored and favorite guests. You could fit about 20 people in that room. The rest of the guests, the less important, the wealthy, the lower classes, those not so close to or respected by the host, would be left out in the atrium, the foyer, which was often uncovered, no roof, with smaller amounts of lower quality food. And so the Corinthians were creating schisms to clarify status, just like the rest of their culture did at private dinner parties. There was no difference in how they ate. And this is why Paul says in verse 19, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I think the New Living Translation might actually be closest to the real meaning here, so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. That's sarcastic. He's been preaching. Paul's not saying that divisions in the church are really necessary by God's will to reveal who the true Christians are. I don't think that's the sense. After all, Paul's been preaching against divisions in the church for the past 10 chapters. He's not going to now say, well, divisions are, I guess, necessary after all. He's saying that if their viewpoint is right, then of course they'd have to observe a pecking order at church, because that's how they've always distinguished leaders from bottom feeders. And of course, the wealthy Christians in Corinth would have thought nothing of their current arrangements. They were used to having servants wait on them, having lower class people eat spam in their atriums as they themselves devour the ancient equivalent of a turducken in the dining room. But what came so naturally to the wealthy members of the church was totally unacceptable to Paul. This paragraph is the equivalent of saying, Paul saying, you have got to be kidding me. You're celebrating the Lord's Supper like that? And he responds like that because it shows indifference and even spite toward the church for which Jesus died, and it shamed the poorer members among them. Paul says, you can't treat each other like that. How can you take the name of Christ and treat each other like that? Now, we would like to think that we'd identify with the poor people in the atrium, right? After all, none of us drives a Porsche. But if you think about it globally, the church in the West identifies far better with the rich people in the triclinium. And it's our most natural thoughts of security and skepticism that leave the church in the third world out in the atrium eating scraps while we give pious thanks to God for all of His undeserved blessings on us. You think that's going to fly? Or to put a finer point on it, it's the difference between the way we might welcome someone living in downtown Elgin or Aurora and someone living in St. Charles or Geneva. See, the very cultural habits that come most naturally to us are often the very habits that show so much derision for the church that we'd be better off staying at home on Sunday. See, this is how serious it is for us to avoid becoming a country club church in the wealthy suburbs, to speak very frankly. The church is not a social club. It is the gathering of the saints who may have nothing at all in common but Christ. And yet, if we have Christ in common, that is enough to overcome whatever social distance might normally separate us. And if you don't believe that, you may not believe the biblical gospel and the power that it has to unite God's people. A big part of the testimony of any local church is that we have fellowship with each other in Christ, even though we may not be from the same side of the tracks. We got to get that through our head as a church. Selfish, self-gratifying, self-focused, self-centered worship despises the church. Too much of Corinth was in the church. Their worship was uncritically shaped by the social culture around them, and in Paul's words in verse 20, it invalidated their worship before God and gutted the Lord's Supper as an illustration of Jesus' self-sacrificial love and our common share and union with each other in Him. What do you think the Lord's Supper is celebrating anyway? Paul says. There's a therefore in verse 20 that goes untranslated in the ESV. And that should not be so. Everything in verses 17 to 19 and in verses 21 to 23 is reinforcing this central conclusion in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. See, the way you eat and divide yourselves up and neglect others, Paul says, this is your supper, not the Lord's. The way you worship isn't worthy of the Lord's name because of how you treat each other when you come together. So whatever you think you're doing, it's not Christian worship. You're not interested in observing the Christian tradition. You're interested in baptizing the Corinthian tradition and calling it Christian so that Christianity, as it really is, won't cost you so much. That's what he's saying. That's his conclusion. The Lord's Supper is not an entertainment meal. It's not a networking get-together. It's not a place to flaunt your status. Neither is the church. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. You can't just baptize your own favorite cultural pastimes, your own cultural natural affinities and traditions, and then just call it Christian worship. You can't do that. The method of the Christian gathering has to match the message of the Christian Christ. Otherwise, whatever you're doing when you gather together, it doesn't count as worship in God's eyes. You're deluding yourselves. You can gather together and do church in a way that feels totally intuitive and natural to a pagan social environment around you. You might even fill a building that way, but the Lord will not sign His name to it in His blood. Why not? Why not? That brings us to our second point. So the first point, which I didn't really mention, was the Corinthian tradition, or the culture's tradition. This is what the Corinthians were doing. This is how they gathered. This is what they thought church should be like. And Paul's going to say, no, it's not. Here's how church should be. Here's what you're supposed to be doing, and here's how you're supposed to be doing it. Here's the tradition I delivered to you, and here's how I want you to observe it. So the Christian tradition in verses 23 to 26. This tradition, as you can see there on the outline in your bulletin, it's an authoritative tradition. The basic reason that the Lord will not put His name on the Corinthian tradition is that their tradition is not His. Here in verses 23 to 26, Paul reminds them of the apostolic and divine authority behind his tradition of the Lord's Supper. Paul uses the emphatic personal pronoun here, I. I received it as an apostle of Christ Jesus from the Lord Himself, either directly by revelation or probably indirectly through the other apostles appointed by Christ. What he's saying, basically, or implying at least, is no local church has the authority to tweak this tradition so that it conforms to their tradition. You don't get that right. Because the Christian tradition has the authority of Christ Himself. Jesus commanded it. Do this, He said. This is why we call it an ordinance, by the way. Jesus ordained it. He commanded it. So it's an authoritative tradition. It's also a received tradition or a derived tradition. Paul didn't create the Lord's Supper. It goes back further than Paul. He himself received it. It was traditioned down to him, originally from Christ and then through the other apostles. The Lord's Supper is not something that some religious philosopher thought up or some community of moral or religious people agreed to institute. This is from Jesus. And Jesus got it from the Old Testament institution of the Passover, as we heard read earlier in the service from Exodus 12. That's one reason Paul mentions the night he was betrayed. That night was the night of the Passover, which was instituted centuries before at Israel's original exodus from Egypt. The Passover was what cemented Israel's identity as a nation. They were those whom God had claimed for Himself by blood and wonders. God had freed and separated them to Himself and brought them out into the desert to worship Him and receive His law. And the Lord's Supper is therefore similar in the way that it shapes the identity of God's people. But it shapes our identity in a way that distinguishes us from the culture around us, very much like it distinguished Israel from the culture around her. And here, the point in Corinth is that social status distinctions ought to disappear among us at the foot of the cross. Because this sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood, is what binds us together. And also what shows us how to live together. Because it's a cruciform tradition. It's cross-shaped. Cruciform. That's a word you should know. Cross-shaped. It's self-sacrificial to the core. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." How different from the Corinthian tradition. The Corinthian tradition is self-centered, not self-sacrificing. The Corinthian tradition takes bread without giving. The Christian tradition takes bread for the purpose of giving. The Corinthian tradition says, "This is my body, which is for me." The Christian tradition says, "This is my body, which is for you." The Christian tradition is based on Jesus' substitutionary, sacrificial death on our behalf. So friend, do you see now why the Christian church cannot just ape and reflect the culture around it? That's important. It's because Corinth is not Christian. It may be religious. It might even be in some sense moral. But that doesn't mean it's Christian. So, what are we going to do? Because Corinthian culture wants nothing to do with emulating the cruciform sacrifice of Jesus Christ for others. See, Corinth and Christianity stand in most ways as opposites. They stand in antithesis to one another. So what are we going to do? Front all the benefits and hide all the costs of discipleship to Jesus? That's not very honest. That's a bait and switch if I ever saw one. Well, maybe we'll use Christianity as a way of baptizing our favorite cultural traditions to make us feel as if we really have no need to repent in view of the gospel. Well, that's just what Paul is correcting the Corinthians for. Or maybe we'll agree with the propositions of the Christian faith while hoping that we never have to illustrate them in our own relationships with people. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. See, none of that passes muster. The Christian tradition is inescapably cruciform. This is what you signed up for. It calls you not only to remember Christ's cross intellectually, but to take up your own cross in how you relate to other people. That's how you remember Christ. You live as he lived, and you give yourself away to others as he gave himself away. That's remembering him. It calls you to lay down your own status in order to elevate others. Whoever would be great among you, Jesus said, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Christian, think about this question. Does your way of relating to others in the church and outside it illustrate the fact that you believe what Jesus said there in Mark 10:45? Could anyone look at your life and say, that looks like Christ sacrificing himself for other people and laying down his rights for others? Can anybody look at your life and say that? Christianity is cruciform. The Christian tradition is also a covenantal tradition. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." What Jesus said there combines Exodus 24:8 with Jeremiah 31. In Exodus 24:8, Moses, after he had been expounding the law to God's people, took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That was the old covenant, ratified with the blood of bulls and goats, broken by Israel's disobedience and punished in the exile. But Jeremiah saw a new day. The Lord promised Jeremiah 31:31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." This covenant is not going to be breakable like that one. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Lord's Supper celebrates the new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated for us in giving His body to be cursed and His blood to be spilt for our disobedience to His law. And it celebrates, the Lord's Supper celebrates that new relationship that we have now with God through the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus and through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit in our hearts instead of the command and curse of the law. All this God has done for those who He knows is unworthy of His only Son's blood. See how it relates to you and to Corinth, to all of us. God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die the cruelest death possible for people who He knew were not worthy of that sacrifice. So how will we treat each other? How do we treat other Christians when we feel they're not worthy of us? Do we remember what it took for God to start this new covenant relationship with us and how unworthy we were and still are of it? See, that's the gospel turning Corinthian and suburban social culture on its head. Who really is the unworthy one, Christian? It's you. It's me. What if Christ treated you as you treat those who you think are beneath you? What would happen then? Where would you be? This is also a commemorative tradition, as we've been saying. Twice Paul recounts Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." But he doesn't just mean think fondly of me while you eat the wafer and drink the juice. He means do this together with each other in a way that reminds others of my sacrificial love for you. Treat each other during this meal and always in a way worthy of my sacrifice for you. Give up yourselves and your rights for each other. Share yourselves with each other. Share. Know and be known. Share and be shared with. See, again, that's exactly the opposite of what the Corinthians were doing. One's hungry and another's drunk, and the wealthy see nothing wrong with it because that's just how it is in Corinth. But that's the point. The church is not supposed to be just like Corinth. The church is a counter-Corinth. The church is a city on a hill. The church is supposed to show Corinth what Corinth should be like. Not reflect or mimic what Corinth naturally is in its sinfulness and carelessness and selfishness. We're to show them that a new Adam has come and His blood has been shed not only to forgive our sins, but so that we might become a whole new humanity in Him, set free from the tyranny of self to serve God and others as we were created to at the beginning. We should also note here that when Jesus says, "This is my body," He means that statement symbolically. He makes similar statements elsewhere, like in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." But Jesus doesn't identify His corporeal body with any door any more than He identifies His corporeal body with a literal loaf of bread. It's a symbol. So the Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrificing of Christ's body, as in the Catholic Mass. The language, "this is my body," cannot be used to support the doctrine of transubstantiation, in which the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And because he says, "do this in remembrance of me," the Lord's Supper is not this kind of ex opere operato sacrament, as if we get saving grace directly through a priest working the work of breaking the bread. That's what ex opere operato means, by the working of the work. You don't get grace just by the working of the work. Whoa. Almost got a lot of grace on that one. Might as well drink this. The Lord's Supper is not a sacramental meal infusing grace into those who eat it. It's a memorial meal reminding us of the once for all sacrifice that Jesus made and then sat down at the right hand of the Father because he was done working. This Christian tradition, this Lord's Supper, is also a testifying tradition. The Christian tradition is a testifying tradition. In verse 26, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is a doctrinal proclamation. Corinth does not want to testify to a crucified Messiah. But that proclamation is the center of the Christian tradition. You cannot separate the meal from the proclamation. You can't separate the meal from the message. To take the Lord's Supper is to proclaim the historicity of Jesus' crucifixion and all the theological, biblical meaning that it conveys. The Lord's Supper testifies to the virgin birth of Christ, his dual nature as both 100% God and 100% man, his sinless life, his miracles, his undeserved death, and his endurance of the law's curse and his Father's judicial anger over all the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe. That's what it means to take the Lord's Supper. That's the message that you say you believe and applies to you personally when you take the Lord's Supper. It testifies to the death of the worthy on behalf of the unworthy, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The Corinthian supper testified to the sovereign centrality of self. And what about our life together as a local church? What does our life together testify to? What do visitors see when they come? It's also an exclusive tradition because it is a testifying tradition. Precisely because of that fact, it is also an exclusive tradition in that it's for believers only. You don't get to take the Lord's Supper if you don't believe the message that it illustrates. If you have not taken Christ's body and blood for yourself to cover your sins and be your righteousness, this supper is not your meal. Only those who can testify in good conscience to this truth and have demonstrated their allegiance to it are allowed to partake in this tradition. But it's also an expectant tradition. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. It is not just backward looking, it is forward looking. Edward Bickersteth reflected on these three little words in a great hymn that he wrote in 1862. "Till he come, oh, let the words linger on the trembling chords, trembling vocal chords. Let the little while between Christ's sacrifice and his return, in their golden light be seen, in the golden light of that time that's coming, till he come. Let us think how heaven and home lie beyond that till he come. When the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, seems the earth so poor and vast, all our life joy overcast. Hush, be every murmur dumb, it is only till he come. clouds and conflicts round us press, would we have one sorrow less? All the sharpness of the cross, all that tells the world is lost, death and darkness and the tomb, only whisper till He come. See, the feast of love is spread. Drink the wine and break the bread. Sweet memorials till the Lord call us round His heavenly board. Some from earth, from glory some, severed only till He come. That's the Lord's Supper. You see why in that hymn Christianity has something to offer the victims of Sandy Hook and those who are mourning the death of their children, something that nothing else has to offer. It offers a genuine hope. It offers genuine change. It says, things will only be like this a little while longer, and then Christ will come back, and He will make all things right, and He will make all things new, and He will provide the justice that you so long for now and do not see. It's coming. You wait, and you believe in Christ. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. And He will comfort you if you have aligned yourself with Him and submitted to Him and said, my righteousness is not enough. My righteousness is not like Christ's. My righteousness is not perfect. And I am not my own God. And I cannot figure out right and wrong by myself. I need Christ to forgive my sins and teach me what right and wrong really are. And I need to repent of my sin and my righteousness and be reconciled with Christ. There is Christian hope in those words. It is a proclamation of Jesus' death, but it is a proclamation of His death with the recognition that He's coming again because He's no longer dead. He is risen and He is returning. And the birth of Christ that we celebrate is moving toward the death that we mourn, which is moving towards the resurrection that we now live in and the return that we await. And this is why when we celebrate communion here, we often sing a minor key hymn to mourn Christ's death, and then a hymn of hope and gratitude that recognizes and rejoices in Jesus' death and resurrection life and all its fruits for us, including one day resurrection from the dead and life everlasting and a new heavens and a new earth where all will be right. Third and finally, the consequences of combining these two traditions, Corinthian and Christian. The first question we have to ask here is, what does it mean to eat and drink this meal in an unworthy way in verse 27? Verses 27 to 34 here. Paul seems to answer that question, what does it mean to eat and drink this meal in an unworthy way? He answers that question in verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So eating and drinking in an unworthy way is eating and drinking without discerning the body. But that only raises another question. What does it mean to not discern the body? Well, it might mean eating and drinking the Lord's Supper without recognizing that the elements symbolize Jesus' bodily death and resurrection. Like, you don't get the significance of what you're doing here. But the context has been all about how the wealthy Christians in Corinth were mistreating the poor and disadvantaged Christians among them, fellow members of Christ's body, the church. It's been about social divisions during the Lord's Supper based on status and wealth. And so to eat and drink without discerning the body in this context really means to eat and drink the Lord's Supper with no consideration of your relationships with others in the church. Eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is not just eating in the wrong physical posture or drinking without exhaustively confessing all of your private sins. It's eating without recognizing your own responsibility for the unity and edification of the local church in the way you relate to others in the church, Christ's body. It's your faithfulness to knowing and to being known, your readiness to confess your sin or forgive the sins of others against you when they come to you in repentance. It's to commemorate Christ's sacrifice with no thought for how you might sacrifice yourself to meet the needs of others in the church. That's eating and drinking in an unworthy way. With no thought for how you might sacrifice yourself to meet the needs of others in the church. This is why when we celebrate communion, we recite the church covenant right before we take it, so that we have a prompt in order to confess not only our private sins, but our sins against each other, as a means of discerning our role in the body of Christ. This is why we often announce our celebration of the Lord's Supper a week before and encourage you to mend your relationships with others. We do these things in an effort to discern our relationship to the body of Christ, the church, rightly as we take the Lord's Supper. If we fail to discern the body of Christ rightly, especially as our sin has related to the church, then Paul says in verse 27 that the first and worst consequence is guilt for the crucifixion of Jesus. In other words, if you try to worship Jesus in the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian way as a status symbol, then it's like you're switching sides. Instead of being part of Christ's body in the church, you've killed Christ's body on the cross. To sin against the church is to sin against Christ. The risen Christ patented that relationship himself when he appeared to Saul, who was persecuting the church, and said to him in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not just my church, me. To treat the church with contempt by letting your relationships in the body fall into disrepair, and then to take the Lord's Supper in that spiritual condition, is not to celebrate the Christian tradition or the forgiveness we have in him. It's really to crucify Jesus all over again and incur fresh guilt for his death. Don't celebrate the Lord's Supper like that. You should let the elements pass you by if you understand that someone has something against you. But all this potential guilt can be averted by simple self-examination in verse 28. But again, this self-examination is not an attempt to fully understand and exhaustively confess all the sin in every single recess of your heart. You will never understand your heart or its sins exhaustively. It's good to take the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to confess those private sins. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. You should do that. But you will never know all of your sin exhaustively. The heart is helplessly deceitful and wicked. You can't understand it. So when you examine yourself, don't just examine your private sins before you take the Lord's Supper. Examine how you might have sinned, either by doing something or by failing to do something in the context of the local church and your relationships here with us. Ask yourself these kind of questions. Have I sinned against anyone here? Does anyone have a legitimate complaint against me? Do I owe anyone an apology? Do I need to own up to sinning against anyone here? Have I failed to care for others in the church as I ought to care for them? Have I gossiped against someone or held something against someone without bringing their offenses to them so that they can confess their sin to me? Am I holding a grudge and being angry against somebody but not letting them know how I think they've sinned against me? Have I reconciled my offenses with others in the church directly and promptly, as our church covenant states? See, those are the kind of questions we should be asking as we take the Lord's Supper, along with the more personal ones we normally ask. Well, then what then does it mean to eat and drink judgment on himself there in verse 29? You know, when we hear this phrase, many of us fear that this means eternal damnation. And if our neglect were to continue indefinitely, it may very well come to that. But the judgment is explained in verses 30 to 32. Listen again to the flow of the argument starting in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So see there in verse 32, to be judged by the Lord is to be disciplined, still treated as a son. Think Hebrews 12. He disciplines every son that he receives. And Paul gives instances of this judgment in verse 30. Weakness, illness, and even physical death. Paul considers some of these maladies as divine disciplinary measures for the Corinthians' failure to love one another properly. And even this discipline happens in verse 32, so that they won't be damned. God disciplines, whether in weakness or illness or even death, to protect us from the ultimate discipline. It's not that God wants us to cower in fear of damnation then every time we take the Lord's Supper. It's that He wants us to treat the Lord's Supper as an emblem of our common union with each other horizontally in Christ's death and resurrection, and to proclaim Christ's death and our own union with each other in it while we know someone has something against us that we need to confess. That is to participate in an unworthy manner and invite God's fatherly discipline. In other words, we can't have outstanding debts with each other and still act as if we have common union in Christ and God. That invites God's discipline to take the Lord's Supper that way. The horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper, then, is inextricably tied to the vertical. When you take communion here, it is not just between you and God. It's between you and us and God. This is corporate. We do it together. It's an emblem of our unity in Christ together. It's not just an emblem of your union with Christ personally and privately. That's why we take it together. Now, it's not always the case that God disciplines our sin. It's not always the case that God's discipline of our sin is behind our sickness or our weakness, or even death. Sickness is not always a discipline for sin. When Jesus and his disciples encountered the man born blind in John 9, Jesus told them it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But neither can we always dismiss the possibility that such pains come on us as God's discipline. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed." So sickness can be a great opportunity for self-examination. Let's also not miss the gospel back in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This is the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Judge yourself. Agree with God voluntarily about your sin. Ironically, that is the way to avoid God's fatherly discipline. See, we fear that we will be condemned if we confess our sins. But it's the opposite. It's hiding sin that results in condemnation. Confession and repentance is the way to acquittal. You can see in verse 33 how Paul combines urgent rebuke with tender pleading. Paul uses his apostolic authority, but still calls them my brothers. There's tenderness there. They're my brothers. And the command in verse 33 is best translated, receive or welcome each other, which the ESV actually includes as a footnote there, you might notice. Welcoming or receiving each other with hospitality and sharing makes much better sense in the context. After all, even if the rich again waited for the poor, the waiting wouldn't necessarily solve the problem that Corinth was having. The problem is that one is hungry while another is drunk. The solution is sharing, not just waiting. The broader principle, though, is come to the local church gathering in general, ready to serve others rather than expecting to have all of your physical and psychological and social appetites met. Now, of course, we should all come to the church expecting that we should be edified and built up and encouraged. But if we've forgotten the way of the Master, if we don't intend to give ourselves away for the good of others at church, just as He loved us and gave Himself up for us. So as you're getting dressed or eating breakfast each Sunday morning, as you're getting ready to come on Sunday night or Wednesday night, pray that God would use you to bless others and provide for them in some way. That's a good way to prepare for being at church. Come to church not merely as a consumer, but as a provider for others. Think about your own church participation, Christian? Are you reflecting the consumer tradition around you, or are you observing the Christian tradition of giving yourself away in love and service to others as Christ gave himself to you? Let's pray together.